So Amos chapter 3, do have that open before you if you have your Bibles, which is always good to have a Bible, whether it's on a phone or an actual Bible in your hand so that you can, yes, I know the words go up there, but it's good for us to, it helps us to find our way around the Bible and also to just be listening carefully to the preacher and checking what they're saying. Hilary Mantel's superb historical work of fiction, The Wolf Hall Trilogy, which is one of my favourite contemporary series of books, is a depiction of the relationship between Henry VIII and his fixer, enforcer, Thomas Cromwell. And you may have seen the TV adaptation, which is also very fine. In the second book, Bring Up the Bodies, Cromwell says this, about being friendly with Henry. This is Henry VIII. He says this: "You can be merry with the king, you can share a joke with him, but it's like sporting with a tamed lion. You tousle its mane and pull its ears, but all the time you're thinking, those claws. You know, we who are God's people, we have the astonishing privilege of enjoying intimacy with our Heavenly Father. That's a reality. Basking in His love, knowing us to be loved and chosen by Him. But Amos presents Him as a lion. And when He roars, we realise that He is no tame lion, and we cannot treat Him lightly. So we see here in this passage, first of all, we see the peril of uniqueness. The peril of uniqueness, verses 1 to 8. Actually, these verses up to chapter 3, verse 8, they go with the previous two chapters. You see that? There's a little inclusio, a little envelope there, because we have the Lord roaring from Zion in 1, verse 2, and then we hear the lion in roaring in 3, verse 8, and it kind of wraps that together as one section. But we've split it up, because there'd be a lot to cover otherwise. But with privilege goes great responsibility. Hear the word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. God calls Israel His family, whom He rescued out of Egypt. Verse 2 actually reads, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now that doesn't of course mean that He doesn't have knowledge of the other nations. Of course He does. In fact, chapters 1 and 2 have shown us that He knows exactly what's happening elsewhere in the world. He knows exactly what's going on in those other places. But that word rendered chosen in the New International Version, known, yada, is the Hebrew word. We might know it in the old versions where it becomes a bit of a euphemism for sex. You know, Adam knew his wife Eve. Well, it's a euphemism for sex there, because it's far more than that. It expresses the deepest possible communication and of love and oneness, which is what sex is designed to signify in the context of marriage. That's what it's there for. Now, this is a unique relationship that the Lord had with Israel. It's not for nothing that metaphor of marriage is used throughout the scripture of God's relationship with His people. But just as in marriage, actually unique relationship brings unique responsibility. You know, wouldn't it be crazy? Perhaps we see this, and it is crazy when we do see it. Won't it be crazy for a married person to think that after they're married, they can carry on in exactly the same way they did before they're single? Some people have a problem with that, but it's ridiculous. If you get married, things have to change. They do. They really do. And God is saying here, having brought his people into such a close relationship, he will simply not live with unholy behavior. He won't put up with it. He will punish. He will discipline. He will chastise. And that chastisement, that discipline, has two effects. First of all, it purifies the faith of the true believers, that they will be made more holy, more pure. And it will also bring appropriate judgment on those whose faith is actually just words, nothing more. And that's a question for us, isn't it? Which one of those is true of us? The question is not whether we've got everything right. Whichever group we're in, we're not going to get everything right. We're going to get many things wrong. But the question is, are we going to allow God's discipline to draw us towards holiness and purity? Or is it going to reveal that actually we're just disciples by word only and not in our hearts? And that was true for Israel in Amos's day, and it's true for all of those who've been grafted into God's people, as we have. If you put your trust in Jesus, you've been grafted in to God's people, Israel, through Christ. And so these words speak as a warning to us today. We are, sorry, I went to the trouble of getting some water and I left it over here. We are saved by grace, aren't we? There's nothing we can do to be saved ourselves. Not saved by our works. We're saved purely by God's grace and forgiveness. That's what he sent his son to do, to die for us, to enable us to be forgiven, to bring us into his family when we respond with faith. We're saved purely by grace. We're not saved by our works of holiness. Just as Israel was rescued by God out of Egypt, not because of their merit, but just because he'd chosen them as his people. He'd chosen to love them. But we'd be foolish to think, because of that, that just because our goodness, our good deeds, didn't play a part in our salvation, that means we can carry on as if sin doesn't matter to God. That would be foolish. That would be trying to live as if you were single once you've become married. Doesn't go together. You cannot maintain a relationship with God that way. To God, sin is serious. He is against it. Because he knows the damage sin does. And salvation is about saving you from sin, not just from its guilt, but also from its power. Transforming you. And we, if we're his people, sin is even more serious because we've received more light. He's shown us more. And so we're more accountable, actually. When we sin against the light we've been shown, when we sin against the grace we've received, God is more offended. For Israel in Amos's day, this truth that God had a unique relationship with them had led to complacency. I think that's probably the major thing we see in this chapter, complacency. If he loves us, then, you know, we're fine. It's all right, we can carry on. He obviously loves us. He's going to sort us out. He's going to rescue us. Look, we're pretty prosperous. It's all fine. It's good. Does our holiness matter? I know we're not perfect, but, you know, let's not get het up about that, because, look, God is blessing us. But the Lord insists, yes, it does. It matters all the more, actually. And parents, you know what this is like, don't you? We know what it's like. You see other people's children. I don't know how you feel about other people's children. You see them. You see them being selfish and greedy and rude, and that's very annoying. But mostly you'll let it ride. They're not your children. They're not your responsibility. But just let your child try on the same kind of behaviour. Boy, you'll be down on them like a ton of bricks, won't you? You will. You won't stand for it. You may hear your friend talk to your parents like that, but I'm not putting up with that. Have you ever said that? Have you ever heard that said to you as a child? It's what happens, isn't it? Don't try it on with me. That's not the way you've been brought up. That's not acceptable behaviour in this house. And you may have rolled your eyes when you were a child and you heard it, but you know that's right, isn't it? It's the way it is. Why do we say those things? Because we love that child to bits. We love them so much and we cannot bear the thought of them growing up to be selfish and rude and careless towards other people and just full of themselves. And therefore, if they try that behaviour with us, we will discipline them in an appropriate way. Because we love them. We love them too much to see them grow up that way. And you know, it's just the same with our Heavenly Father. It is. His beloved children, he loves them so much. He set his love on us. We are so special to him. So yes, he will come down harder on us when we step out of line than on someone who doesn't yet know him. He deals with us individually, actually. You know, even as baby Christians, we may get away with, he doesn't expect us to change all our behaviour straight away just like that. So he will be patient with us. But if we've known him for a while and we, you know, carry on with the same behaviour, well, you know, he's going to have a word to say about that. He's going to want to make us think about that. Verses 3-8. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he's caught nothing? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where no snare has been set? Does a trap spring up from the earth where there is nothing to catch? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Amos is saying, don't think my words are just hot air. They signify what God is prepared and planning to do. The lion's roar signifies that it's got its prey in its sights. If there was nothing to worry about, God would not have told me to speak these words, says Amos. Now he promises punishment here, but do you see that there is still a little bit of time? There is a little bit of time. The bird falls into the trap. There's a moment before the trap springs. The warning trumpet sounds. There's a moment to take action before the disaster strikes. Israel, as Amos speaks to them, as he preaches to them, they're in that moment. Before the disaster strikes, they still had 40 years, actually, until Assyria came down and carried them away, destroyed the city of Samaria. But there's that moment. Israel's in that moment. If only they can hear and respond. Verse 8, this is no empty threat. The lion has roared, who will not fear? But just look at verse 3. Just go back to verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? I love that. Because, of course, this is what the Lord and Israel have agreed to do. They've agreed to walk together. After being rescued from Egypt, there on the mountain, God announced his commitment to walking with Israel. He gave the words to Moses, thus to Israel, and then he gave his covenant, how he expected them to respond, the commandments and the law. And he announced it, and Israel said, yes, yes, we'll walk with you, we'll follow, we'll be faithful. It was an agreement, a covenant. But now Israel are largely walking their own way. And God is not prepared to go on letting things drift. But you see, there's still time. There's that smallest of times between the roar and the pounce for Israel to turn back. But they can't wait. They can't say, well, that's fine, you know, when I'll just carrying and enjoying myself, or I've got plenty of time to respond. No, it's urgent. Now is the time for repentance. And I say that to any of you today. Perhaps you've grown up in the church and you've heard everything, and it's not that you don't believe it, but you just want to explore life for a bit before you commit yourself. You know, you've seen your parents' life, think, well, that's, you know, I can see that's probably right, but I just want to experience a bit of life first. That's very, very dangerous. It's dangerous for several reasons. First of all, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, tonight. You don't know. None of us knows. But here's the thing, actually. Even if something doesn't happen to you, every time you have that attitude and you act on that attitude, your heart hardens just a little bit more. Every time you hear God speak to you and you don't respond, your heart hardens a little bit more. And so every time it gets harder and harder for you to respond. So don't wait. If God is speaking to you, now is the time for repentance. Now is the time to turn. Peril of uniqueness. If we're God's people, if He is truly living among us, we've got to take that seriously. And secondly, verses 9 to 15, safe as houses. As I said, Israel's great problem was complacency. That's her great problem. She feels safe. Now, this is interesting. Verse 9. Proclaims the fortresses of Ashdod and the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountain of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her peoples. He's proclaiming to the Philistines, Ashdod, and to the Egyptians, come and see what's happening in Israel. You wouldn't believe it. The great unrest there is there. He's calling, this is great irony here, he's calling on these pagan people who didn't know God to come and see how bad things really are in Israel, who claim to know God. They don't know how to do right, declares the Lord. They hoard, plunder, and loot in their fortresses. They're all about the money. They're all about the nice things. They're all about what they can grab and store up. God says to these pagans, look, Israel, don't even know how to do right. This is scandalous. Israel, who has God's word, whom God knows, whom God has chosen. They hoard and plunder and loot in their fortresses and their strongholds. They feel so secure in their sinning. I think that's why their fortresses and the strongholds are mentioned. They think they're safe. But verse 11, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun the land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. Verse 12, as a shepherd says from the lion's mouth, only two leg bones or a piece of veneer, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria on the edge of their beds and in Damascus on their couches. There's an Old Testament law that says if a shepherd loses their sheep to wild animals, which happened from time to time, then they had to try and find part of the ravaged sheep to bring back to show the owner proof that the shepherd has not just sold the sheep or just eaten it, you know. The animal has attacked it. And so he's saying that only enough of Israel will be saved to act as proof of destruction. It will be that bad. There is also the thought that there will be some of Israel saved, which is important to note, of course. But that the destruction will be that bad. And the second half of the verse hints at the affluence and the luxury which was so numbing, which led to their false security. Oh, you might have a bit of a couch left, or the edge of a bed. That's all. You know, that's what will happen to your nice things. That's a word, isn't it? That's a word back in the 8th century BC. It's a word for us today, because you know what? We like our nice things too, don't we? We do. We like our nice things. And we invest a lot of our money in nice things. And we want more money so we can buy more nice things. Well, nice things in themselves aren't bad or ungodly. But if that's where our hope is, our security, if that's the focus of our lives, friends, it's foolish because What's going to be left of them? What's going to be left of them, of our houses? Safest houses? I don't think so. In verse 13 to 15, we have a row of houses. We have several houses mentioned. The house of Jacob, that's a phrase talking about Israel. They are the house of Jacob. But here in this house of Jacob, says God, I will destroy the altars. Grabbing the horns of the altar was a way of claiming sanctuary. They felt if they grabbed the horns of the altar, it would be sacrilege to be taken away or killed or whatever. So when people felt under threat, they would grab the horns of the other altar. But the Lord says he'll cut off those horns. So there'll be no place to hide, basically. But it's the altars of Bethel he means. Beit El means the house of God. That's interesting. And he goes on to say, I will tear down a few more houses. I'll tear down the winter house, the summer house, the mansion. Imagine having a winter house and a summer house and mansions as well. To those with multiple seasonal dwellings, God says, you think you're safe as houses? Not a bit of it. I'm even prepared to tear down the so-called house of God, Bethel. What hope is there for your own dwelling? Now remember we talked two weeks ago, about what, when Israel and Judah first split up, there was one nation called Israel, and then in Rehoboam's reign after David and Solomon, it split into these two kingdoms, one called Judah in the south, and the northern kingdom still called Israel. And when Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, he wanted to make sure that people didn't yearn to go down to Jerusalem in the south, so he set up shrines. He set up one in the north in Dan up there, and he set one there in Bethel, Beit El, as it is on the map there, the house of God. And so that people could gather there for their worship festivals and they didn't have to go off to Jerusalem. It was good. Politically, it was very astute. not so much spiritually, but politically it was very astute. Now, they worshipped the Lord there, the one true God, but that wasn't all. You see, Jeroboam put up a golden calf idol in each place. And that would have, obviously, that invoked that the people's false worship of the back in Mount Sinai. Remember when Moses was receiving the law on top of the mountain, Aaron led the people and they made this calf and worshipped it at the foot of the mountain, and God was very angry and upset by that. But it also invoked the pagan god Baal, who was often portrayed. Actually, there was a number of gods called Baal. The Baals might be more accurate. But they're often portrayed as bulls, the great fertility gods. In other words, Jeroboam was hedging his bets. Yes, we'll worship the Lord here, but you know, there are other local gods that we're just going to give a little bit of time and attention to, because, you know, why offend them if we can have them on board as well? And so, you know, they had these shrines, these altars up there. The technical word for that is syncretism, where alongside true worship, false worship is introduced as well, idolatry, including bits of other religions alongside worship of the one true God. Hedging their bets instead of trusting solely in the Lord. That's what was going on there. Well, you know, we face the same temptation today, don't we? With materialism, particularly, but other ways, but particularly materialism in our society. We say we look to the Lord for security, but actually I wonder where, when push comes to shove, our true security lies in our bank balances, our pension funds, or our houses. Now, it's important to say this. These things aren't wrong in themselves. They're part of God's good creation. But when we choose to invest our lives, our resources, our hopes in them, rather than holding on to the Lord and investing our lives in him, that's the same error as syncretism. We may give lip service to the Lord, but if we're more concerned ultimately about our bank balance or our house, That's syncretism. Ultimately, it's idolatry. Makes God angry. Is it possible that we too could settle for comfort and affluence rather than walking with God? Do two people walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Have you agreed to walk with God? What is it that gets in the way of that? It may not be that, maybe something else, but it's what seems to be targeted here in this chapter, where our trust is actually not in God, but our salaries and our savings accounts. And we know that because that's what gets our time and attention, ultimately. Are we investing? Have we invested far more in bricks and mortar than we have in God's kingdom? It's a challenging question, isn't it? When we care more about a comfortable lifestyle than serving God, when that's true, we are not actually free to act as God calls his chosen people to act. We frustrate what he's doing in us and through us. We'll find it hard, for instance, we'll find it very hard to share our money with others, to give our money away. That's hard, isn't it? Why is that so hard? Is it hard? Is it just me that finds it hard? It is hard. Why do we find that hard? Because that's got quite a grip. We think our security is in how much money we've got, on whatever level that may work at. So we struggle to give it away, and we can find all kinds of reasons for not giving it away. They won't use it properly, or it will get placed in the wrong place and all the rest of it. Well, you know, I'm not saying there are issues with that, but sometimes those are just excuses to hide our hearts of greed that want to hold on to. When we care too much about having such a nice home and nice things that we won't be prepared to open up our homes to share the gift of hospitality. Hospitality that is not just with friends or family, not just the people we get on with, not just the people who are quite like us, but with all and sundry. Neither will we be able to draw healthy boundaries with our work so that it doesn't take over our lives. Because we need that ever bigger paycheck to fuel our lifestyles, to cover our mortgages, which we want to get bigger because we want the bigger houses. But in order to get the bigger houses, we have to be more enthralled to the workplace. That's how it can work. Not saying it always works that way. Just because you may have a big house doesn't mean to say you've fallen into that trap. But it can work that way. It often does. If our trust is in things, then our way of coping with our low self-esteem or our sense of guilt will be to treat ourselves to something nice, or to give ourselves a makeover, or to book another holiday. Now again, please don't hear me, these things aren't wrong in themselves, but if we're using those to make up for that low self-esteem or our sense of guilt or whatever, or just give ourselves something to look forward to, that tells us something that's not necessarily healthy. Effectively, we're putting our trust in spending our way out of the blues. But that's no answer. It is no answer. It just increases our slavery to mammon, the god of materialism. It just puts ourselves ever more into its thrall. For the people of God, our esteem, our security, our sense of identity is found only in him, in God, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and being accepted by him. And when we know him and when we love him and when we know his love for us, knowing that he knows us and accepts us for all our cracks, our flaws, then we know and accept ourselves. That's much healthier. Safe as houses? You know what? Those houses we invest so much in They're not that safe. They're not. The house of God, that's safe. But you know, it's possible to kid ourselves, to worship God energetically whilst harbouring other gods in our hearts. And God says he's not going to let us settle for that because he loves us too much and he's got work for us to do. Do you remember Jesus turning over the tables in the temple, the trader temple, What did he say as he did that? He said, "Is it not written?" This is God speaking. "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You've made it a den of robbers." In other words, what was going on there? The place that was supposed to be the place where God met and lived with his people, the great symbol that God was meeting and living with his people, had become supposed to be a beacon of light to the nations, to bless the nations. A house of prayer for all nations where people were supposed to gather to pray for the blessing of the nations. That great calling was blighted, was short-circuited because of the lifestyle of God's family living there. That was the mistake in 8th century BC Israel. And they were hoarding plunder and looting their fortresses. That's how it was with Israel in Amos's day. They were failing to send out the message of God's love and holiness to the world because they were just filling their houses with plunder. And Jesus expressed his judgment at the time. And then Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, the true temple, the fulfillment of the temple, the ultimate meeting place between God and humanity, went to the cross to bear the punishment for that judgment. He did. Friends, those terrible claws fell on him, fell on Jesus. Justice rolled down on him. Just as he bore the punishment for our sin, our materialism, our selfish and greedy hearts too. He did that so that we fallen, flawed and limited human beings can walk with Almighty Holy Creator God, our lives lived in his presence, knowing his love, knowing his life-changing power, and being transformed by that. Remember, that was the problem with Israel. The transforming God was not transforming them because they were resisting. Let not that be true of us. We live our lives, if we follow him, in the presence of the transforming God. Let us be transformed by him. He calls us to repent. He calls us to embrace this better way. Because as Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. It does not. Rust eats away, thieves steal, moth eats. What does rust do? Rust corrodes, moth eat, thieves steal. Rather, true life, full life, eternal life is to know God. The only true God, this is what Jesus said, eternal life is, this is eternal life, to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That is the definition. And we cannot say we know God unless we're seeing him transform us. As his chosen people, known and loved, he has called us not to be complacent in his presence, but transformed by his presence. It is possible by his Holy Spirit, but only as we look to him and lean into him and center our hearts on him. And if you haven't yet come to him, if you haven't yet committed your life to the transforming God, look, what else would you want for your life? Would you really want to go the way of others of those people who are just trying to hoard and plunder and grab and keep, whether they're doing that. Of course, many people are doing that by legitimate means, but is that what's important to you? Just to have more and more and more of things? Don't you want the person who made you, the person who created you, the person who loves you so much that he sent his son for you, who knows how you should live and has the power not only to forgive you and to deliver you from sin and death and hell, but to transform you into the likeness of his son? That's what he wants for your life. So don't hold back, don't resist. He wants your heart, he wants your life, and you can give that to him right now this morning. Come to him this morning. Lord Jesus, I turn around, I repent, I see you've died for me. Thank you. Forgive me. Fill me with your new resurrection life and lead me on so that you can transform. That can be your prayer this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you love us so much that you don't want our lives spoilt, stunted by these things that we've considered this morning, in particular complacency, and a desire for more and more things rather than for your heart. Father, we sing this great truth. You are with us. That brings us so much comfort and hope. Father, let us not sing those words without allowing you to transform us too. We pray this in Jesus' name.